the brethren, sisters, and the young people. Brother Calvin, in his opening remarks, made a statement which might have gone over the heads of many. It might have seemed rather a simple, perhaps almost unnecessary statement. But in fact, it was a very significant one indeed. He pointed out to us that this section of the Book of Romans is a very, very powerful one, and a very important one for those of us who understand the weakness of the flesh. And it was that latter expression, "to those of us who understand the weakness of the flesh," which I think was so significant. In the Christadelphian for September 1906, there was an article by Brother Roberts on Romans chapter 7. But I think, all being well, we may endeavour to reprint the whole of this article and perhaps distribute it at the next class. I'd like to read the first two paragraphs of this article, and you'll see the significance of what Brother Roberts is saying, and particularly its relevance to the comments that our Brother Calvin made, which is so pertinent to this section of the word, and to our understanding of the battle that we actually are fighting. He says, concerning Romans chapter 7, "This chapter forms part of a chain of reasoning, but nevertheless, that may nevertheless be considered a part without disadvantage, if its relation to the chain is recognised. It presents an illustration of Peter's remark about the epistles of Paul, where Peter said, 'Wherein are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures to their destruction.'" So that opening paragraph is not entirely relevant to us, because we are looking at it as part of a chain of reasoning. But it's the next paragraph which has the pertinent point. "There are statements in it that are only intelligible on a just apprehension of human nature in all its relations. Those who grasp only some of these are baffled by some of those statements. It requires spiritual mindedness to see their truth or understand them." Listen to this point. "Carnal men do not know what carnal nature is. Anomalous though it may appear, it requires spiritual discernment to be able to know and recognize the flesh in all its signification. A lion does not know itself a lion, though it be such. Man only knows it. Even so, a carnal man does not know what the carnal nature is, which can only be discerned by the Spirit and by those who are taught thereby. To carnal men, this spiritual discernment is only a thing to laugh at, but it is nonetheless a palpable reality which enables those possessing it to understand Paul and to endorse Paul's experience as their own. This seventh chapter of Romans is almost a touchstone by which a man's whereabouts in spiritual understanding may be ascertained." And then he finishes with a quote, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, what he is saying in very simple terms is that the person who is carnally minded does not understand what the carnal mind is. He's practicing it all the time, but he's got no basis on which to judge it. It's his entire life. A carnal man does not understand the weakness of his flesh, because he doesn't see it as weakness. Hark back then to Brother Calvin's comment. Romans chapter 7 is a very powerful chapter for those of us who understand the weakness of the flesh. Now, I've got no doubt in saying that every one of us here tonight knows, at least in some sense, that we've got weakness in the flesh. And that's why we're here, because we know that the flesh is weak. How do we know the flesh is weak? Because we've been taught it from the Bible. So even the very youngest of us here, perhaps maybe those that are asleep in arms or something, but the very young of us that are sitting here listening, appreciate from what they've learned from the Word of God that there is something inside of us that is weak and that we must have the dominion over. And it's Romans chapter 7 which explains this to us. I don't intend to deal with what might be called alternative expositions on Romans 7, but they do exist. And by and large, amongst the clergy, you will find a different interpretation, particularly of the latter part of Romans chapter 7, from what Christadelphians give. And do you know the reason why? One, because frankly, they are carnal. They don't understand the thinking of the Spirit. And secondly, they believe in the inherent goodness of human nature, which goes hand in glove with things like clean flesh and all that sort of thing. And because they believe that, they can't understand how that the great apostle Paul, who could say, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ," could have a war going on in his members. Couldn't be. Can't possibly be. And so they've got to try and interpret Romans chapter 7 differently. Now, as I said, I don't intend to endeavour to expound any of their views because they are wrong. But they've got to be wrong because they come from a false premise. But look how powerful Brother Roberts puts their false premise. He says, plainly and frankly and scripturally, their problem is they're carnally minded. Mr. Ellicott, or whatever he called himself, wrote several volumes of a Bible commentary. And in Romans chapter 7, he can't understand how Paul, the Christian, could have a war going on in his members. It's got to be Paul prior to his coming to the truth. Paul under the law of Moses. Paul trying to overcome the flesh through the power of the flesh and not through Christ. All of those sorts of things. And it can filter into our midst. And as I've said, substantively, there is one problem even in this country at the moment where there is one ecclesia we are not in fellowship with, and the problem, however it may manifest itself, essentially comes from a wrong understanding of Romans 7. And it is essentially that exposition which you will find in places like Ellicott and others. I don't guarantee it's word for word, but it's essentially that. So see how important it is. When we stand before the judge and we believe that's going to be in the very near future, I believe that our understanding, brethren and sisters, of Romans 7, and it's not difficult to understand it, a very exhortational chapter, is going to, I believe, be very helpful to every one of us. Because when we stand there, we're going to recognise the flesh for what it is. How can we recognise the flesh for what it is? Only because we develop spiritual minds. And it's only a spiritual mind that can see the flesh for what it is. And when we stand before the judge, we are going to be more conscious than ever before of the weakness of our flesh. But that's not going to keep us out of the kingdom. It's the fact that we've developed that spiritual mind that can see the flesh for what it is, that's going to obtain for us a place in the kingdom in the mercy of God. And that's the conclusion that Paul's going to come to. We hope we'll get to it tonight. If we don't get to it tonight, we will, God willing, in due course, at the conclusion of chapter 7 and the opening verses of chapter 8. That as long as there's a fight going on, he could say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those sort of people who are in Christ Jesus. But when there's not a fight going on, we've got a problem. The problem is we believe in the inherent goodness of human flesh, or something like that. We don't understand the weakness of our flesh. And so I thought that Calvin's comments were very appropriate, and as I said, we will endeavour, I think, to reproduce that particular article for anyone who might like to read it beforehand. It was September 1906, and Brother Carter makes reference to it in his book on Romans, although he doesn't quote it extensively. Let's then see where we are in the train of our exposition of Romans so far. It's always important to just remind... That wasn't very helpful, was it? What do we do when that happens? We swing over to another globe, does anyone know? Or do we whiz out and get another projector? We should have that division while Barry or Norm or someone's fixing up. We have somewhere in our notes got that breakdown of Romans chapter 7, haven't we? Didn't we hand that out? If you'd like to have a look then at that Bible insert chart, which is the one entitled The Epistle to the Romans, the divisions, we'll just very quickly ascertain where we are in relation to our studies. All got that? The one that's just called Epistle to the Romans, divisions. And it'll either be an insert sheet or it may have been produced from the notes, with the notes. What we've seen then in our studies so far is that the basic theme of the book is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that the righteousness of God has been revealed. That Paul could say he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So it's this subject of the righteousness of God. And in the first eight chapters of Romans, it's dealt with under three sections. The first section, chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, makes it abundantly clear that man has failed to attain to righteousness. You know, you would think that anybody that understood those first three chapters, which are not difficult to understand, could only interpret Romans chapter 7 in one way. Man left to himself has failed to attain to God's righteousness. The second section, which we've already covered, chapter 3 verse 21 to chapter 5 verse 21, shows how that God revealed his righteousness in a man. He showed that the only way that righteousness could be manifested was if God dwelt in the individual. And so there was a unique creation. The Son of God was manifested and the righteousness of God was revealed for the benefit of others who would endeavour to identify with that and be partakers of the grace which God has extended through the righteousness of his Son. We come then to the section which we're looking at the moment, which is chapters 6 to 8. And we're beginning to deal with now the righteousness of God in relation to the believer's life of holiness. Our resume, which was an excellent resume this evening, not saying that others aren't, but it certainly was an excellent one this evening, took us back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, and it showed to us how that there were three questions, rather perhaps we should say three answers to what was in effect one question. The question was, does sin allow for the exhibition of God's grace? Romans chapter 6 verse 1. The answer comes across in verses 2 to 14. Shall we continue in sin that God's grace may abound? And the Apostle Paul says, no, you can't do that because you've died to sin. You've died to that old way of life. You can't continue in sin in order to allow God's grace to abound. Well, verses 15 to 23 ask the question, well, what about just a sin? What if we just retain to ourselves one little sin? The Apostle Paul says, no, not even one little sin. Because you've changed masters. You are no longer masters of your own destiny. You're no longer slaves to that slave owner sin. So whilst we will fall short of the glory of God, and whilst we will do those things that are wrong, as Paul is going to show us now in Romans 7, we are not doing it willingly. We are doing it because the flesh is so weak or so powerful, whichever way you like to take it. Weak because it can't do good, or powerful because it's powerful to do evil, whichever way you like to use the term. And so the Apostle Paul is going to show to us that with the mind, we should constantly desire to do those things that are right. But there's something else in our members. And it's that something else in our members that we're going to talk about this evening. For our Junior Office Israel class members, this should be a revision with which they are very familiar, because we're going to refer back to Brother Thomas's exposition of this in Office Israel, which is so excellent. And so the third answer came in Romans chapter 7 and in the first six verses, in which he drew an illustration from the law of marriage. And he pointed out that our marriage to the old man has been annulled and our marriage to the new man has now taken place as a result of our baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is at that point that we can really take up our theme for tonight. Very good. Thank you very much. Which one's the bright one? The one that has been instead of having a dull one, isn't it? Fades the globe a little bit. Right. Good. So what we were looking at was that particular chart, which is part of the Bible insert chart, which of course is double that one. So we're looking at this section down here now, where we're coming towards the end of section 3, the righteousness of God in relation to the believer's life of holiness, and we're down here now, chapter 7, verse 6 was where we concluded last week, and although we did do a little bit of an overrun into some of the following verses, we're going to take it up tonight from chapter 7, verse 7, which is the section, the position and purpose of the law, chapter 7, verses 7 to 25. Now, while the Apostle Paul starts off by talking about the position of the law, that is, the law of Moses, in relationship to the life of a person who's now a believer in Christ, he very quickly extends it into a broader area. And he quickly extends it into the area of law in a general sense, because God's law has been in the world from the very beginning of time, the law of Moses was just part of God's overall law. And he's going to show to us, if we haven't already seen it, that there is no way in the world that keeping law will gain life in itself. You know, it can be illustrated very simply from the law of the land, can't it? If you travel to the meeting here tonight at 60 kilometres an hour and you passed a radar or something like that, you didn't have the police officer pull you over and say, look, because you were doing the right speed, I'm going to give you a reward. All the law is concerned about is what happens to if you break the law. And as silly as it might sound, that's the same with such things as the law of Moses. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not do this. But nowhere did it say, if you keep the law, I'm going to give you eternal life. All it was doing was to teach you how to lead a reasonable life, a godly life, as a schoolmaster, and pointing outside of itself and saying, if you follow these laws, it can lead you to life. But I'm afraid I can't give you life myself, because I'm only a tutor slave. I'm only a pedagogue. I'm not ordained to life. I'm only a law. And it's just like, as we said, the laws of the land, that if you keep the laws of the land to the day you die, nobody stands there and gives you a reward at the end of it. All they say is, well, you're fortunate, we've never had to punish you. But we never gave you any reward for it. And so law then leads to life in the sense that it is a teacher, teaching us the way towards life. And so if we take up our theme from Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, and if you want to follow generally the notes, which in some sense I of course will be following, we're really back on page 41, which was one of the pages that you received at the last class. So in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, we have the question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? You see, he's been pointing out to them, of course, that this law of Moses was a thing which made people conscious of sin. You know, it's the same, isn't it, with the laws of the land. If you're driving out in the middle of Australia somewhere or other, and you don't know what the speed limit is, and perhaps there isn't any speed limit there. I think there probably is nowadays. Let's say travelling in Germany, where there's no speed limit. And you travel along at 200 kilometres an hour, you're not breaking the law. But that doesn't mean to say you're travelling safely. If the law suddenly decides that 100 kilometres an hour is the safe speed, and they bring it in as a law, and you now travel at 200, you have broken the law. Furthermore, now that you know the law, you become conscious of the fact that you are breaking the law when you do more than that particular speed. And so the more the law becomes known to you, the more you become conscious that you break the law. And of course, whilst we've just taken an illustration of speeding, it's the one we seem to always bring up or something like that, the fact of the matter is there are other things in life in which the flesh desires to do those things. And we see certain laws as being restrictive to our well-being, restrictive to our desires. And the more we come to know the law, the more we become conscious of sin. Which therefore begs this question the apostle puts before us, is the law therefore sin? To which Paul says, no, of course it's not. But I had not known sin, except by the law. It wasn't until the law said you can't do something that I knew it was wrong to do such a thing. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Can we then ask ourselves the very simple question, what was God's purpose in giving Israel the law? Well, it's not really too simple, but let's go over to Galatians chapter 3. There was a purpose in giving Israel the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 and verse 24. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, the same writer says, wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. Till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. So you see, the law was there for the purpose of transgressions. It made people conscious of what was wrong. But it was there until the seed should come, and the seed did not come in fulfilment of the law, but the seed came in fulfilment of the promises. Now, promises are different from law, aren't they? God has promised mankind certain things. He's promised Abraham an eternal inheritance upon this earth. He's promised David an eternal throne. He's promised us that we can be partakers of it. There's the hope in the promises, but not in the law. So the law was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, our tutor slave, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified, not by law, but by faith. Now, I don't think that's too simple to repeat that, because it's important that we come to realise it, and certainly as a background to these first few verses in Romans 7, from verse 7 onwards that we're looking at. So in chapter 5 of Romans, and at verse 20, Paul had said something similar. He'd said that the law entered that the offence might abound. In chapter 7 of Romans, and at verse 5, he spoke about the sinful passions which had been aroused by the law, because the law had pointed out that he was a transgressor, a transgressor, a transgressor. So in view of this connection, therefore, between law and sin, the question that was prompted in the mind of the Jew might well be, is there therefore something in the law itself which is sinful? Or, in more emphatic words as we've just read them, is the law sin? Well, I'm sure all of us know the answer to that, but let's see the answer as Paul develops it now in Romans chapter 7, because it's an important background to understand the warfare, the competitiveness that's going on in ourselves between the two systems which are in conflict with each other. It's a very important background to it. So he says then, no, definitely not, the law is not sin. There's nothing wrong with sin. I'm sorry, there's nothing wrong with law, there's everything wrong with sin. If I make a few slips like that, just point it out to me. They happen occasionally. It'll be happening more often as time goes on. Anyway, that's one of the weaknesses of the flesh. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 8, he explains that it was sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. You might remember we commented on the word concupiscence last time. It's the same word really as lust back in verse 7. So he says, sin taking occasion by the commandment. So that the word sin there refers to the lawless nature of the flesh. What we are going to term, in line with Help Us Israel, the propensities of the flesh. And we'll come to that shortly. The lawless nature of the flesh is shown to be such by the law. If there wasn't a law there, we couldn't see how lawless we were. So as the apostle could say, there's therefore nothing wrong with the law, but what the law is doing is pointing out how lawless our flesh actually is. It wants to serve self. You know, if we do use terms like lawless and sinful and sin-prone and propensities and all of those sort of things, if you want a really simple term, you know, it just boils down to selfishness, doesn't it? The most important person in my life is me. That's what my flesh tells me. And I want everything to suit me. And God says, I want to change that right around, and I want you to put me, that's God in the sense of the me now, first. And really, that's what our whole life is about, isn't it? Crucifying the flesh, in its simplest terms, is stopping from being selfish. And when you start to think of the different ways in which selfishness can come out, it can manifest itself in all sorts of ways. It's not just selfishness in regard to possessions and things like that. It can be selfishness in regard to our opinions. We talk about people who are self-opinionated. I am right, and that's all there is to it. Now, that's selfishness. We've got to try and see things from the other person's point of view. Ultimately, there does come a time, perhaps, when somebody's wrong and somebody's right, but there is nobody that's right all the time. But there are some people that automatically think they are. So you see, selfishness comes out in all sorts of ways. And that's what we're talking about. The propensities of the flesh are absolutely and totally selfish. I am hungry, I will eat. I don't really care whether you eat or not. invite you out to the place, we serve up a meal and all that sort of thing, but frankly, I'm concerned about my stomach, not yours. You know, that's me left to myself. And whether you take it in terms of hunger, opinions, or whatever, we are essentially selfish. Now, that's the flesh that's got to be overcome. The thing is, though, to overcome selfishness, we can do it with a veneer. We can still be selfish inside, but say all the right things outside. And that's what we've got to be careful about. That's, of course, described in the Bible as being a hypocrite, because you're a play actor. Now, we don't want to be hypocrites. We want to see the flesh for what it is, and realise that when we stand before the judgment seat, that flesh is going to still be there in all of its weakness. And if the Apostle Paul was weak, then I'm sure we are. But we don't have to stand condemned, because there's something else inside of us that has started to develop. It's the mind of the Spirit. And if it's done one thing, it's made us realise how incapable we are of saving ourselves. How dependent, therefore, we are upon the grace of God. And God says, that's what I want you to understand. That's what I want you to understand. I want you to understand that I'm the only one that can save you. I want to save you, and I will save you on my terms and conditions. I'm simply asking you to agree to my terms and conditions, and to the best of your ability, obey them. But you know, the problem with the world is that by and large they don't even agree with God's terms and conditions. The religious world doesn't agree with God's terms and conditions. They talk about substitution and clean flesh. So really what separates us from the rest of the church systems in the world, or should I say the church systems in the world, is the fact that first and foremost we agree with God. We agree that his righteousness must be revealed. And what's wrong with the churches out there is they don't agree with it. So they can't practice it. They can do all the good deeds that they like. Brother Thomas would call them fig leaf inventions, because Adam and Eve tried to cover their sins with fig leaves. It was no good. They needed coats of skin. So at least we agree with God. The next thing is to endeavour, of course, to align our way of life with the things that we believe. But essentially, God wants us to agree with the plan that he has laid down. So that's why verse 8 could say, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. And so, as we said, in the absence of the restraints of law, flesh and blood could please itself without offence. A man might desire many things, but in the absence of prohibition, the desire is not sinful. But sin found an opportunity with the coming of the commandment. Prior to the law, sin was dead. So this is the argument that he develops in verses 7 and 8. In verse 9, he makes the statement, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, sin sprang to life, and I died. Paul, of course, is talking here about his early days, because the law came into effect upon a Jewish child progressively. Certainly 12 years of age was a significant period in his life, and as a boy prior to 12 years of age, he was unconcerned about the law. And therefore he was, as he says, alive. When he grew older and became subject to law, he realised there were sinful impulses within him which were contrary to the law. So he can say there, sin sprang to life. And in a very curt but an expressive way, he can say, I died. In verse 10, he says, and the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. So he's talking here, up to and including verse 13, about his experiences that he had under the law. First of all, as a boy, he was alive. And then as the law was pressed in upon him, and he came to understand the law, the more he understood about the law, the more he became conscious of sin, and in the end he died. And the very thing that he thought was ordained to life, he found to be unto death. Because that's what he says in verse 10. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. In what sense was the law of Moses ordained to life? It's worth thinking about that. Because there would be three answers that you, well, basically two answers that you could give. Perhaps it's three. You could say, well, the law of Moses was intended to give you eternal life. And that answer is wrong. It was not intended to give eternal life. It never was. The next answer could be that the law was ordained to life in the sense found, say, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. There, it's in the Bible, isn't it? Leviticus 18, verse 5. It's really bad when you're starting to turn back your notes to find Leviticus instead of the Bible. Never mind. Leviticus 18, verse 5 speaks of a sense in which the law was related to life. Leviticus 18, verse 5 says, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am Yahweh." Now what he is saying, of course, there is that there was a sense in which the law was ordained to life. After all, the law of Moses wasn't given to people so that they might die. God didn't give people a law and say, I've given you a law now, and by this law you're going to die. No, it wasn't that bad. But on the other hand, it couldn't give them life, but it could show them the way to life. It could teach them a certain way of living, which would hedge them about, which would keep evil out. And providing they could see that eternal life was bound up in something outside of the law, then the law could be extremely helpful. It could do the very things that Paul's talking about here in Romans 7. It could make them conscious of the weakness of the flesh. And if one was to live by those principles of the law, then one would live a life which would be a godly life. So there was a sense, therefore, in which the law was ordained to life, in the sense that it was a schoolmaster bringing people to Christ. It couldn't give them life, but it could show them the way to life. And I believe that that could be one of the senses in which Paul is using it here in Romans 7. But the other sense, in Romans chapter 7, and at that verse we're looking at, which is verse 10, the commandment which was ordained to life, is that during that period of Paul's life, when he was living under the law, he really believed that the law was ordained to give eternal life, and that his Jewish teachers taught him that. I think, frankly, that both of those interpretations can have a bearing on what he is saying there. You might like to see the note we've got on page 42, under verse 10, third line down. "Although it was intended for life," Leviticus 18, verse 5, "no one ever kept the law, and the law could not give life of itself, but directed attention outside itself to faith in the Abrahamic covenant and the atoning work of Christ. Paul found by personal experience that the commandment led to death, although as a Jew he had been instructed that it offered life." That note actually embodies both of those explanations, and I think probably both of them are quite valid. Exactly what Paul has in mind there, maybe he has both of those in mind. But one thing he doesn't have in mind is that he is still of the opinion that the law of Moses could offer eternal life. It couldn't. So the two things are then that it was ordained to life in the sense that it could point the way forward to life, or it could be that the Jewish teachers that Paul had in his younger days had taught him that the law could give life, but he found that it couldn't give life. It was only led to death if one led life simply bound within the parameters of the law itself. That note on page 42, which follows, the typing there is in italics, is a comment from Brother Barling's Law and Grace. I haven't noted it there, but it's in Brother Barling's Law and Grace, and we have quoted it several times previously, so I'm not going to read it again tonight. Somewhere towards the end of the book, I can't remember what page it is exactly. But it's a very good comment, and as we've seen there, he pointed out that the law actually killed, and sooner or later every Israelite, try as he might, found that to be true experimentally. Now I want to keep moving through this section because we want to get to the section which is very specifically of value to us, because this is speaking still about the problem that the Jew had in the first century, the Jew that had come into Christ. So verse 11 goes on to say, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." Sin, taking occasion by the commandment. It wasn't the law that was at fault. It was a nature which was unrestrained or defiant of the law. The NIV translates that verse in this sense: "For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death." And there seems to be a connection there with the way in which Eve beguiled by the serpent in the Garden of Eden and was deceived. He's saying now it's the serpent in the flesh that has done this. And that's the term which Brother Thomas uses in Phanerosis. He talks about the propensity of flesh being the serpent in the flesh, called here sin. Sin in the flesh. "For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death." And so verse 12 says, "Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." So the question then that was asked in verse 7, is the law sin? The Apostle Paul could say that in the light of his experience, he finds that the law is not sin, but on the contrary, the very antagonism of sin to the law shows the law was holy. The commandment, he says, was holy, it was just, and it was good. Brother Carter comments, "It was holy, having its source in God. It was just, in the righteousness of its appointments, and it was good in its beneficial objects in directing human life." So we conclude then that the law revealed man for what he was and showed the need for a redeemer. And so he brings this particular argument in regard to his previous experiences under the law to a conclusion in verse 13, when he says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me?" Was then that which is good made death unto me? Can you follow the line of reasoning? He says in the previous verse, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." So it's a good thing. Well, then was that good thing, that is the law, made death unto me? He says, "Let it not be so. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." That verse is saying exactly as what Calvin said in his opening remarks, and as what Brother Carter said in that article in the 1906 Christadelphian. We've got to understand sin for what it is. And so the good thing then, that good thing revealed sin for what it is. And the very excellence of God's law revealed the flesh as extremely sinful and worthy of death. Now what we need to understand, and we haven't spelt it out in our notes prior to this point, perhaps as loudly as we should, that in this section which goes down to verse 13, Paul is speaking about his experiences as a boy, and then as a man, under the law of Moses. And there he was, and you know what he was like, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. And as he studied this law, in his own mind he became conscious of the fact that the more he studied the law, the more he realised he was a sinner. That was all right. That was good. But he was trying to battle to get eternal life by keeping that law. And he must have found it very frustrating. But he learnt one thing, that the law was holy and just and good. But there was something inside of him which he called sin, Now, it's not so much sin in the practical sense of the term as sin in reference to that nature, that sin-prone nature, the propensities to sin, which each one of us has, that was his problem. Now, up till verse 13, he's been talking in the past tense. In fact, you might like to see the note there on page 43, that second paragraph down. And this is a very important note. Perhaps we should have put it in boldface or capitals or something like that. It's very important to a proper understanding now of the remainder of this chapter. The note says, in the remainder of this chapter, Paul's language changes from the past to the present tense. So he's no longer speaking about Paul under the law, he's speaking about Paul as he now is. And that's important to note. Whereas up till now he has been speaking of his past experiences as a Jew living under the law of Moses, he now proceeds to speak of the continuing warfare he has within himself, even though he is no longer under the law. To illustrate this, he speaks of himself as though he were two separate persons. And as we follow through this argument, we're going to listen for the apostle speaking of himself as I. With the mind, I, myself, serve the law of God. But he's also going to speak of that other part of him which he calls me. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. So watch the I's and the me's as we go through here. I, myself, with my mind, desire to serve God. But in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And so the conflict is going to go on. It's only people who have started to develop that mind of the Spirit that realises that the flesh is weak and have a conflict. The people outside, they don't have a conflict. Those lions, or whatever they are that are going up and down the street, I'm talking about what Brother Roberts calls animals and that, they haven't got a conflict, they've got no problem at all as far as they're concerned. There's no mind there that's warring against the flesh, not at all. The mind is being governed by the blind propensities. We reckon we've got a problem. That's excellent. That's excellent. Because if we haven't got a problem, then we have got a problem. And I meant to say that one. If we haven't got a problem, we've got a problem. If the fight isn't going on, then we've got a problem. Because the fight will be there till the day we die. But the fight is worth continuing. Because the reward will be to those who have not so much totally subdued the flesh, because none of us will have done that, but who have endeavoured to develop that mind of the Spirit, and the more we develop the mind of the Spirit, the more they've got to understand the way in which they can help people to overcome the flesh. And to do that, they've had to battle with it now. And that, of course, is what Romans chapter 7 and these last few verses is going to talk about, and the wonderful hope there is for those people who have got that fight going on. So he, without jumping ahead too far, comes to the conclusion, of course, in the last verse of that chapter, when he can say, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. I want to serve the law of God. Is there anybody here tonight that doesn't want to serve the law of God? I'm not asking for hands up or anything like that. But we all do, don't we? Every one of us genuinely wants to serve God. But we're not doing a very good job of it. Why? Because as Paul could say, but with the flesh, I'm still serving the law of sin. And yet he's the same man that could say, I fought a good fight. It was a fight. I have kept the faith. The law of my mind has kept saying, I want to serve God, I want to serve God. Henceforth there is laid up for me a stephan of righteousness. You know, the coronal wreath that was given to the victor, to the one who overcame. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So it's the fight that's the important thing. And so there's the fight between the law of my mind and the law of my members, which wants to serve flesh. So that's the beginning and that's the end of it. Let's allow the apostle now to fill in his his exposition here, which is more particularly an exhortation as to how we might overcome. And so we've noted then in verse 14 that there is now a change in the tense. Let's take up verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. He's talking, of course, about the nature of the flesh left to itself. He acknowledged the law was spiritual. The term law in this place is not just merely referring to the law of Moses. We've said, as far as the book of Romans is concerned, it can be talking about law in any sense. Sometimes he does focus on the law of Moses, as he did in those earlier verses, but it's generally recognised now, as we come through here, that flesh fights against any law. Any law which says, don't do it. So right from the beginning of time, there's been God's law. So it's not merely referring to the law of Moses, but more generally to what we might style Yahweh's code of righteousness. Now that's still around today, isn't it? Yahweh's code of righteousness is here today. We know what is the right thing that we should do. We know what is the wrong thing that we shouldn't do. And the law of Moses, of course, was but a part of what we might style Yahweh's code of righteousness. So the fault of the transgression lay with him. It wasn't his desire to transgress, but the propensities of his flesh were continually there, warring against the law of his mind. Now I'd like to break into our exposition here. Put up something on the screen which many of you would be very familiar with and you would have seen a number of times before. It's page 88 and 89 of Elpis Israel. And pages 88 and 89 of Elpis Israel deal with the section, the carnal mind. Whilst some of these terms are not strictly Bible terms, they do undoubtedly refer to Bible principles. And these are the terms we will use. They are the terms propensities, intellect, and moral sentiments. Propensities, intellect, and moral sentiments. What we could say in simple terms and moral sentiments. Propensities, intellect, and moral sentiments. What we could say in simple terms is that propensities is what Paul would here style the flesh. Sin dwelling in me. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. They are what Brother Thomas styles the propensities. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God. And of course, the mind will be the intellect. Let's read what Brother Thomas says, pages 88 and 89. The serpent, and the serpent was the highest form of animal. Apart from man, he was the chiefest, the most subtle of all of the beasts of the field. The serpent had propensities and intellect, and so had the woman. But her mental constitution differed from his in having moral sentiments superadded to her propensities and intellect. By these moral sentiments, she was made a morally accountable being, capable of believing and able to control and direct her other faculties in their application. He's now going to define what he means by propensities and intellect. The propensities enable a creature to propagate its species, take care of its young, defend itself against enemies, collect food, and so forth. In other words, do all of those things that the flesh says, I feel like doing. I feel like collecting food, I feel like eating, I feel like fighting. That's the flesh. And it's there in animals, and it's there in human beings. And it is essentially selfish. It's totally selfish. Left to itself, it is selfish. And that's the propensity. And that's our problem. And that's what we're fighting against. The intellect enables a creature to do these things for the gratification of its sensations. So the body says, I am hungry. The intellect says, we'll go out and get some food. And it's as simple as that. I want to satisfy myself, my feelings, my propensities say, look after yourself. My mind says, what's the best way I can do it? But when, in addition to these, a being is endowed with the sentiments of conscientiousness, hope, veneration, benevolence, wonder, etc., it possesses a spiritual or sentimental organisation which makes it capable of reflecting as from a mirror the likeness and glory of God. In other places, Brother Thomas talks not so much about the moral sentiments as the moral capacity. Because every human being has moral capacity, but not every human being has developed moral sentiments. Here he's talking about, of course, the need to show forth these moral sentiments. Now, in the terms then of Romans, what we've got is this. We've got the Apostle Paul having a fight between his intellect, which has now been filled with the Word of God, and is beginning to develop moral sentiments, because in his brain, in his intellect, he's got a moral capacity, and he's having to fight with the propensity. Those lions roaring up and down outside there, the human lions, I mean, they've got intellect, they've got moral capacity, but they've never developed any moral sentiments, therefore there's no fight going on against their propensities. Of course, if we come right down to the bottom of the scale, the animals have got no moral capacity, therefore there's no fight between their intellect and propensities anyway. They just do what they want to, when they want to, how they want to, and wherever they want to. So the human being is superior to the animal in the sense it's got moral capacity. Every human being has got moral capacity, but how few in the world desire to develop it. And so this is the fight of Romans chapter 7. In the mental constitution of man, God designed that the sentiments, enlightened by his truth, should have the ascendancy over the propensities and preside over and govern his actions. Now those are the terms from Elpis Israel under the section of the carnal mind. If therefore we use the term propensities and intellect, the propensities therefore can constitute the flesh, sometimes styled sin, that sin-prone nature that we've got, which we're trying to overcome. And as far as the intellect is concerned, we are of course talking about an intellect which has been filled, or at least partly filled anyway, with the things of God. We come then to Romans chapter 7, and having read in verse 14 that we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, I'm carnal, I'm sold as a slave to sin. Verse 15 says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." I think most of us can understand what that's saying, even in the sense in which it's presented there. But actually, although the word do occurs three times in that verse, it's a different word in every case, and you might need to refer to the notes for this. In future, in the notes, you'll find that the word katagazomai is labelled as number one, presso number two, and poio number three. The word katagazomai means to work out, or to outwork, if you like. For that which I outwork, that which I work out, I allow not. I don't understand it. For what I would, the things that I desire to work out, that do I not. I don't practice it consistently. But what I hate, that I do or perform. The Diagot translates it this way: for what I work out, I do not approve. And by work out, he's not talking about working out an arithmetical problem. He means to outwork, what I end up working out. Those things that I do, I don't understand why I'm doing it. I don't want to do it. That's the flesh that's in me. Since I do not practice what I desire, but what I hate, this I do. Now, can we see ourselves reflected in that? If we can't see ourselves reflected in that, we've got a problem. If we can see ourselves reflected in that, we haven't got a problem. If you interpret problem by the same terms that I interpret problem. Yes, there's a fight, but I'm not calling that a problem. The problem is if we don't understand ourselves. And all God is asking us to do is to understand ourselves, to understand our nature, and to understand the way that he has provided, whereby we might be reconciled to him and in measure have dominion over our nature. If we don't understand that, we're no use to God. He can't make use of us in the kingdom. We don't get into the kingdom because we've done a whole range of good works. We get into the kingdom because we've understood what we are and what we should be, and we've endeavoured to get there on God's terms and conditions. And they're all set out here in Romans chapter 7. I'm not going to labour the point of those words. You may like to follow them up in more detail in due course. But he goes on in verse 16, following up his previous comment in verse 15, "But if what I desire not, this I do, I assent to the law that it is excellent." That's what the Diaglot says. Or the NIV says, "And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good." What do you do when you sin? Well, there's lots of things. We must come to God and confess that sin. We must acknowledge that sin. We must bring it out into open. We must ask for forgiveness. But Paul's saying the first thing you want to do is say, you know, God's right. And what have we done? We've declared the righteousness of God, haven't we? Is that too simple? I've just sinned. The first thing I say is, "Ah, God's right again." What do you mean he's right? Well, he's right because he tells me that left to myself I can't conquer. My flesh is too powerful or too weak, as the case might be. God's right. God's law is right. We have declared the righteousness of God. You know, all these high-sounding phrases like God manifestation, declaring the righteousness of God, a lot of people get frightened off and say, "Oh, look, do we need to know all of those things to be able to live the truth?" Well, really, what do you have to know? Paul says, "But if what I desire not, this I do." Every time I do that, I turn around and I say, God's law is right. It's excellent. It's an excellent law. So whether you make it the law of Moses or what we termed earlier, Yahweh's code of righteousness, acknowledging that is acknowledging the righteousness of God. And what have we learned from Romans chapter 3? God says, "You declare that I'm right, and what will I do to you? I'll impute righteousness unto you." You know, I've almost get to the point of saying, but this is too simple. It's not too simple, brethren and sisters. It's the principle behind it is absolutely simple. We make it complicated by the way in which we balk at it. Inherently, we're Judaizers. So the Apostle Paul says, every time I do that which is wrong, I acknowledge that the law is right. So then he goes on to say in verse 17, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And this is where the I's and the me's now start to come out that we were talking about earlier. So he now divides himself up into two parts. It is no more I that do it. So he's going to talk about his real self as being that part of him, that inward man that delights in the law of God. But the propensities of the flesh, being strong, he constantly fails. So you see there in the block, it follows in the note, and is very similar to this transparency. A quote again from Elpis Israel. Elpis Israel, page 127. "In human flesh dwells no good thing." That's the point that comes up in this next verse, verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." So in human flesh, in the propensities, there is nothing there that's inherently good. And all the evil that a man does is the result of this principle dwelling in him. And here's the summary in terms of Elpis Israel. Operating upon the brain, it excites the propensities, and these set the intellect and sentiments to work. This is talking about sin, as we have it in our flesh, the proneness to sin. Operating upon the brain, it excites the propensities, it excites the lusts and the desires. The order, therefore, is reversed. The lust kills the brain. The brain says this is the best way you can do it, and so you go and do it. Sin is therefore used as a synonym for human nature. So whilst in the Bible sometimes the word sin is talking about the actual actions we do, here in this section of Romans 7, the sin-prone nature which we've got, the propensity, the term sin is therefore used as a synonym for human nature, hence the flesh is invariably regarded as being unclean. So coming back then to those verses 17 and 18, we read there, let's take it up from the beginning of verse 17 again. Now then, it is no more I that do it, my mind, but sin that dwelleth in me. Sin, used as a synonym for human nature, the flesh. It is sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, so here are our terms, sin, human nature, flesh. If you like, the propensities. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Once again, our NIV translation is a little more helpful. I know that no good thing lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. And the NIV has a habit of translating the word flesh as sinful nature. Strictly speaking, it's not an accurate translation, but it's a very good way of putting it. It's tended to paraphrase it. I know that no good thing lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. And so the good thing then, the good thing which is referred to in verses 12, 13, 18 and 19, it relates to that which is spiritual. And whilst Paul acknowledged that the law was good and spiritual, he was also aware that his flesh did not have a natural affinity towards it. How to perform that which is good. The word perform is the same as the first word do back in verse 15. It means how to work out, to perform or to accomplish. How to accomplish that which is good, I don't know. The word good, the second word good in this verse, means that which is valuable or virtuous. So we can read then, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, the good thing that he said that the law was, for to will is present with me, I have a desire to do it, but how to perform that which is excellent, that which is valuable, that which is virtuous, I find I'm not doing it. So he's got a fight going on. He makes the point again in verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. And I'd say by this stage we can all understand what he's saying there. Maybe just pick up the NIV translation. We've got the AV one there. For what I would do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And notice that phrase, keep on doing, because as you'll notice from the notes there, the previous paragraph, where it's got the AV translation, the last word do, see, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do, that word there is the word presso, which means to practice consistently, to practice continuously. So the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing it continuously. Can you see how people who've got this idea of the inherent goodness of human nature would say, oh, that can't be Paul now that he's in Christ. That's got to be Paul under the law. Very easy to reason that out if you start with a false premise. If you don't understand human nature, you're inclined to want to interpret it that way. So you change all of Romans 7 and you change all of God's plan of salvation. And when you start extending it further and further and further, you get yourself into a horrible mess, which some people unfortunately are currently in. And it all starts really here in Romans chapter 7. We come then to verse 20. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So Paul presents himself here, in fact, not as one person, but as two.
and we can summarise that. But all of these transparencies were new for junior office Israel, so you should be familiar with them. You might have realised how much you were studying Romans 7 when you did that section. There were a few others as well. When I would do good, evil is pressed with me. Paul sees himself not in fact as one person but two. The eye of these verses is that part of him that is the man who aspires to the godly life of the Spirit, whilst the me is that part of him that is the man of the flesh, which houses the evilly inclined disposition. Intellectually, he aspires to godliness. Physically, he inclines to lawlessness. And that's essentially what we've got here in the notes, except after intellectually, I put in brackets with the mind, and after physically, put there with the flesh, because those are the terms as we actually find them in Romans 7. And so there he is. I, with my mind, desire to serve God. Can we echo those sentiments? Of course we can. That's why we're here. That's why we go to the meetings. That's why we do our readings, because with the mind, I want to serve God. But at times we feel like giving up because we say, but I'm inclining to lawlessness all the time. Well, let's not say that doesn't matter. Let's say what's good about it is that we're worried. But we shouldn't worry because, as we're going to see in a subsequent class, God willing, when we get into chapter 8, Paul says, well, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to you people. The condemnation is to those out there who aren't fighting. You're not going to stand condemned in the day of judgment. Because every time you've sinned, you've said, God's right again. God's law is excellent. Nothing wrong with God's law, it's me. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? That's what Paul says, doesn't he, in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. And this was the man that could say, be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ. And he sees himself as a wretched man. I find that, brethren and sisters, I think one of the most comforting sections of the whole of the Scripture, to see Paul with that fight and telling us, well, that's good. There's hope for us. So verse 21 says, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. So he's found then the law which is in his members. A law which says, when I try to do good, evil is there with me. Verse 22 says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Here is our comment. The inward man, or the mind of the Spirit, finds a delight in God's law. But it has to contend against what he styles in the next verse, another law in his members. Now let's come back to this point. We've got to ask ourselves the question, do we find a delight in God's law? You know, we've implied tonight that all of us are trying to serve God with our mind, but do we genuinely desire it? Do we prefer reading the Bible to the daily paper? Genuinely so. I mean, not a matter of what we feel we've got to do. What do we prefer to read? What do we prefer to think about? What do we prefer to fill our mind with? And if we can genuinely say that deep down I really want the Word of God in my mind, then we're in that happy position of not being in a position of condemnation. But that's what we've got to ascertain. And the only way we can do it, of course, is to read the Bible more and more, to discuss more and more those things of the truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It doesn't just come automatically. We've got to labour diligently to get it, and that's why a study of the Bible and a continuous study is so vitally important, so that we can echo with the Apostle Paul, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's our challenge. Can we genuinely delight in it? If we've got some doubts, then let's rededicate ourselves to these things. The Bible is a book that's meant to be understood. There are difficult things in there. God will help those who seek him in prayer and ask for a blessing upon the word. We've got to identify with those who believe the same things, not to mix with those in the world who are not going to help us. We've got to do all of those things which you know as well as I do are the things that can help us and not hinder us in the truth. So if we can then echo with Paul the words of verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, then everything is going well, because the more we do that, the more verse 23 will become apparent. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So there is the law of his mind, in which the law of God is there, and he delights in it, and there's the law of his members, trying to bring him into captivity. So when the power of the flesh gains control and sin eventuates, Paul is forced to acknowledge that he has, in fact, earned the mortality which he has inherited, and therefore God's penalty is just. In other words, he was going to die anyway. Jesus Christ died even though he never sinned. But we've earned it. Jesus Christ never earned it. Jesus Christ died because he inherited a nature which was to be condemned to death because he was born in Adam. But we, says the Apostle Paul, have likewise earned it. Where does that put us? It puts us in total need of Christ, doesn't it? It puts us in need of God's plan and God's purpose. I'm going to bring it to a conclusion at that, because verses 24 and 25 really become the, shall we say, the springboard for the next chapter. We will just read and briefly comment on these two verses, but we will actually, all being well next time, start at verse 24, which is the lead up to chapter 8. He says, therefore, in verse 24, his conclusion is, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So that all Paul's efforts to render complete obedience to the law proved futile. The constant warfare between flesh and spirit had completely worn him out. The Diaglot translates what is in the King James as, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, as, who shall deliver me from... the Diaglot says, who will rescue me from this body of death. It also suggests that there is here an allusion to an ancient custom, a rather gruesome custom, of certain tyrants who bound a dead body to a living man and obliged him to carry it about till the contagion from the putrid mass took away his life. So the comment of the Diaglot says, a rather horrific sort of picture, and maybe it's true that he's picturing this person going around with a dead body strapped to him, which was going to cause him eventually to corrupt away. Be that as it may, the fact is he sees his members as being a body of death. And his answer? His answer is, thanks to God, by means of Jesus Christ our Lord, consequently then, indeed I myself, by the mind, am in subjection to the law of God, but by the flesh, to the law of sin. Or as the NIV says, so then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law. Now, are we really slaves to God's law in our mind? That's the thing. That's something we can do. But in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. We'll never conquer that part of it. What we've got to desire to do is to enslave our mind to God's law. Mentally, Paul subscribed to God's law, but physically he sinned, thus revealing the need for a Redeemer who could deliver him from this body of death. And so he can start off chapter 8 by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in it was weak through the flesh, God sent in his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that is the thing which Paul will develop in a very positive fashion. And so we conclude where we started by saying that we come together tonight to understand what the flesh is all about. We do trust that Paul's words in Romans chapter 7 have helped us appreciate the better what we are made of, and having understood that, to understand the way that God has provided for us, that in measure we may have dominion over the flesh, but wherein we fail, we may nevertheless still declare the righteousness of God, and that God, having covered us with the righteousness of his Son through the act of baptism, will impute that righteousness unto us, that in the day of judgment we will not stand condemned, but we will stand in a position of commendation and receive an entrance into the kingdom, as undeserving though as we may be of it personally and individually.